Most of us likely have heard of the feud that existed in the past, back in the mid to later 1800s, between the Hatfields and the McCoys. Now, that was brought up at the ABC presentation on marriage that Gary Antion gave in Tacoma. And at the beginning of one of his presentations, he went through some slides in terms of what dynamic had taken place. It was a blood feud, as you would call it. And there was strife between these two large families that were in proximity to each other. There was a civil war that went on and, again, further divided some of the loyalties. There was an issue as small as someone stealing another person's pig and a court contest that followed and the animosity. There were kidnappings and beatings and ultimately murder. And by the end of the feud, 13 of the family members, approximately half from each side, had died. They had simply murdered each other one by one. It's a terrible story. It's infamous in the history of this nation. And the Hatfields and McCoys is recognized, at least by name, by most of those who would hear it ever mentioned. In contrast to that, there's a statement in Scripture. It says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And that statement, I do believe, is in very close to the heart and core of Christianity. Now, that's familiar to all of us, but how it's applied. Is it applied just as simply as it is stated? If somebody walked up to you today and slapped you, would you offer them the opportunity to slap you again? Now, the Scripture is there. How that's applied is important. The Hatfields and McCoys, obviously, were a feud based on what ultimately used to be tribal society, where payback was a matter of honor that became incumbent on an entire family. And by all means, you kept your honor. And Christ came along and said, if someone slaps you, turn to them the other cheek. It's an incredible concept, and I think it's important that we understand it. Matthew chapter 5 is what is entitled the Beatitudes, and it doesn't say, well, blessed are those who are strong, and blessed are those who are mighty. It said, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those who are peacemakers. It's a totally different concept, Christianity is. And so the whole chapter addresses the spirit and the intent of the law. So the law here was not done away, it was strengthened, and it was reinforced. Some of the headings from the New King James in that chapter that show the fuller development in terms of the purpose and intent of the law. In my Bible, it says, murder begins in the heart. So it's not just the act of killing, it's the thought process that takes place in advance. Adultery in the heart. It's not just the act of sexual infidelity, it's the actual thought process that begins in the mind, portrayed as the heart. And then it reflects that marriage is sacred and binding and to be honored and revered is put in place by God. And then we go, Matthew 5, verse 38, to the specific passage here. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that's recorded in the Old Testament, but it's not the only place it's recorded. It was also recorded and described a little differently in the Law of Hammurabi, a couple of thousand years prior to Jesus Christ. It was something that was part of various cultures' identity, although it was, again, applied in different ways. You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, you don't see it on the surface here, but there's legal issue and precedent in the midst of this. The context specifically of being compelled to go an extra mile was the fact that in the Roman army, they had the ability to basically secure help if they needed to carry their load along the way, and they could compel you to carry that load for a mile. The point being here that if you were compelled to go one, you should be willing, if need be, to go two. You should be more willing to help than you would be compelled to do so. And that also talks about being sued. And quite frankly, it talks about the whole passage in that way. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Can you imagine trying to explain that to the Hatfields and McCoys? Now really, you should not have stabbed him that many times. And I wish you wouldn't have killed her. Or him. One of the young ladies of one family was sexually involved with one of the young men of another family, and that caused, again, further distress. But it was a blood feud with grave consequences. Now, a direct contrast is being made here between demanding justice or exacting retribution and showing love. That's what the contrast is. Is the issue we must have justice, or is the issue I must show love? And that's what the whole contrast revolves around. Matthew 5, verse 43. Notice the context that follows. You heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is a standard that is, again, at the heart and core of Christianity. It is absolutely the antithesis of what this world system portrays. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? I mean, it says there's honor among thieves, among themselves. I've often wondered about that when you have a gang that works together. How is it that they will honor each other and despise everyone else? They will set a standard. But it just says if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? What difference is that than anyone else? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or as the King James says, therefore you shall become perfect or mature in that way. What's portraying here is agape love, godly love, the highest standard of love as compared to, say, brotherly love. It's portraying here love at its highest possible level. If we go back to Deuteronomy 19, we will see one of the areas where this reference is also quoted, and we can see the context in its place. Deuteronomy 19, verse number 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him in wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. Now again, this is a matter of judgment being made where there is authority. This is not a matter of one individual simply confronting another. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Again, you might have the impression that if accusation was made in some way of one person, then the exact and equal retribution would then be made on the person who accused it falsely. But let's go a little further into Exodus 21. Again, where this is brought up, but where other examples then are given. Exodus 21, in this case, starting in verse 22. Excuse me, I'm over a book here. Exodus 21 and verse number 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. But notice verse 26. Again, it's a principle, it's a concept that's being addressed. If a man strikes the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maidservant, and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. It doesn't say in that case that you shall poke his eye out instead. If he knocks out the servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So it immediately shows that there are some ways that that was applied that did not specifically and directly apply. The point is that a just settlement or punishment was to be administered, but it did not necessarily require exact payback in kind. What benefit would it be if someone poked your eye out and then you poked out theirs? Would that pay your medical bills? Would that help you to deal with the loss of the handicap that you now incurred? All you would have, it would actually be a form of vengeance, but it would not satisfy the loss. You would now just have two people who couldn't see instead of one. It would not be a solution to the problem. From William Barclay's The Gospel of Matthew, he gives reference to some of the historical precedent here. He says, few passages in the New Testament have more of the essence of the Christian ethic in them than this one. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 5. Here's the characteristic ethic of the Christian life and the conduct which should distinguish the Christian from other men. It's what distinguishes who is in the church from those who are not. It's how you know who the brethren are. And it should distinguish us from other men. That we do not seek vengeance, that we respond in love. Jesus begins by citing the oldest law in the world. Now, again, the reference being made here to the fact that it was included first in Hammurabi's law. I don't necessarily concur that that would be required, because God's law was in place even before it was all specifically recorded later on, and so that law was also distributed in various ways. But again, reading as he records. He says, Jesus begins by citing the oldest law in the world, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That law is known as the Lex Talionis. And it may be described as the law of tit for tat. It appears in the earliest known code of law, the Code of Hammurabi, who reigned in Babylon from 2285 to 2242 BC. The Code of Hammurabi makes a curious distinction between a gentleman and a workman. It says, if a man has caused the loss of a gentleman's eye, his eye shall be caused to be lost. If he has shattered a gentleman's limb, one shall shatter his limb. If he has caused a poor man to lose his eye or shattered a poor man's limb, he shall pay one mina of silver. If he has made the tooth of a man who is his equal fall out, one shall make his tooth fall out. If he has made the tooth of a poor man fall out, he shall pay a third of a mina of silver. The principle, he says here, is clear and apparently simple. If a man has inflicted an injury on any person, an equivalent injury shall be inflicted on him. That was in the Code of Hammurabi. See, Christ also did say, you have heard. He wasn't just saying it is recorded in Scripture. You have heard. Man's ways and man's laws and man's interpretation are obviously oftentimes different than God's. It says this Lex Talionis, the law of tit for tat, so far from being a savage and bloodthirsty law, and this is an interesting comment, because it's going back to a time when society was much more tribal, and again, it was a code of honor to avenge any injustice that your family had received, and it would take out whole other families in the context, if need be, in war. This law was, in fact, the beginning of mercy. Its original aim was definitely the limitation of vengeance. It says, in the very earliest days, the vendetta and the blood feud were characteristic of a tribal society. If a man of one tribe injured a man of another tribe, then at once all the members of the tribe of the injured man were out to take vengeance on all the members of the tribe of the man who committed the injury, and vengeance desired was nothing less than death. This law deliberately limited vengeance. It lays down that only the man who committed the injury must be punished, and his punishment must be no more than the equivalent of the injury he has inflicted and the damage he has done. Seen against its historical setting, it's not a savage law, but rather a law of mercy. Christ took the law that was recorded in the Bible, and he showed the spirit and the intent and the purpose of the law. And he showed mercy on a far, far greater scale. Again, the point is that just settlement or punishment was to be administered, not necessarily payback in exact crime. Going back to Matthew 5, verse 38. We have to understand this in some way, because the fact is, if we walked out the door and one of us was slapped, I doubt that many of us would stand there and just say, go ahead, hit the other side. If we live one way and the Bible says another, then we need to understand either what it is in our own life that is different or what it is in the Bible maybe that we simply do not fully understand. Matthew 5 and verse, again, 38, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil man. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. But go on down now. Again, it talks about if you're being sued, let him have not just what they would take from you, but your cloak also. Now, again, there are other scriptures in the Bible. There's a scripture that says if you don't work, you don't eat. You can't take one verse, white out the rest, and say these other principles do not apply. It does not say to not protect yourself or your family. It is talking about a principle of not exacting vengeance and being more willing to give and to share and to encourage or to help than others are requiring of you to do so. It's the only thing that takes away the sting of compulsion. If you're required to go a mile and you're willing to go two, you will not resent that first mile. It will not make you bitter. It is what makes a Christian, is willing to give. It is the love of God. It is what Christ did. When he was struck, he did not strike back. Now, I know that does violence in our own minds sometimes compared to what it is that we would process on our own. But we must understand that Christ is indeed our example. There are legal protections, and those protections are important and necessary. Paul appealed to Caesar. He did not just sit there and allow them to destroy him and all that he represented in his service to God. He appealed to Caesar for the protection that was legally there. There are those scriptures as well, and they must be taken into account. But being willing to do more than is required of us is how bitterness and anger are avoided, and it is how love, at least in part, is to be expressed. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, and you will not be bitter. It will dissipate your anger, and indeed, it may even allow you to restore. When I was in college, I did not feel that with one of my brothers that there had been a strong relationship. In fact, the last time that we had been together, we almost came to blows within literally 1 or 2 minutes of when he had walked in the door. And I'd come back from the service, and he came in, and he made a comment, and I made a comment, and we both kind of walked toward each other, and he told me later, we were talking in the last couple of years, and he says, you know, I remember that moment, and he says, I guess I was just going to wait and see what you had, because I had just come back from service, from military, and I was thinking, well, you know, I could fight everybody else. Why can't I fight you, is what was in my mind. And he was 3 years older, and it just something about being family just kind of stopped it, and we didn't push that final little limit. But it was, again, a matter of, you can't talk to me like that. You can't treat me that way. I'm going to stand up for myself, and I'm going to take you out. Now, that's what was on my mind, and that's what was on his mind, and I'm grateful that we just never quite crossed that line. And yet, God says that when I'm calling you, and when you respond to me, and when I live my life in you, you're going to love your enemies, and you're going to do good to those who hate you. So when I went on to college, I remember thinking about that situation with my brother and this breach we had and this kind of tension about who would be the best and who would stand up the strongest. And I thought, how can I heal that breach or help that breach? And I've mentioned this, I'm sure, years ago in some comments I made, but I wrote him a letter and I asked for advice. Now, you don't ask your brother for advice. You just don't do it. You ask the bum on the street you meet for advice, but you won't ask your brother. And so I wrote him a letter and I asked for advice, and that was my way of kind of bowing my knee a little bit, because now I'm in the church and obviously my life's beginning to change. And that was my way of bowing my knee a little bit, and I asked him in a specific way, and he wrote me back a very warm letter full of advice on exactly what I had asked for, and it was very good advice. And you know, that turned the corner right there. And we began to heal that breach. Now, we haven't had a breach since. So God's way is different than man's way. And Christ says, you have to simply do it different. You're going to bless those people who curse you. And you're going to pray for those people who would take advantage of you. And you're going to do them good. And then it goes on. It says, to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. It's talking in that context of principle. You know what? It might even be a blow you take. Have you ever been slapped on the cheek? Men? Hopefully not women, because, I don't know, somehow when a woman gets slapped, it seems like abuse. When a man gets slapped, it seems like he's out of line. Now, is that a problem? Is that something wrong with our picture here, you know? I was slapped on the cheek one time, and I didn't deserve it at all. I had not done anything that I thought was a problem at the time. It was BC, you know, before conversion, but I still, you know, think I was a perfect gentleman. But I got slapped on the cheek, and I remember it kind of stung, and it angered me, and yet it wasn't much I could do to respond. You can't just smack them back, you know. Thought of it, but, you know, I've had a lot of things in my life that hurt worse than that. I've had a lot of things in my life that were more painful than that. They were harder to let go. I let that go, and for a fairly short time, just dropped it. Just figured, oh, well, you know, life's tough. I've had a lot of things in my life that were harder to respond in love than that. That really wasn't that big of an event. You see, we think of it as so big of an event because it would be so humiliating to be slapped in the face. But I got to tell you, I've been much more humiliated than that many times. It wasn't a big event. There are plenty of things that we face, brethren, that are much tougher to crawl over in terms of offering a loving response than that. It isn't that dramatic of an example, even though it seems so in its context. Look at the depth of love that Christ had, even when he was being tortured prior to his death. Luke 23. So, you know, I've been beat up by people. I mean, a slap on the cheek is nothing. That would have been a pleasure. You know, I've been punched and from behind the door and had to go to the doctor and get all stitched up and things, and you know, I was able to even kind of let those things go. And it didn't take too long. You just kind of, oh well, that was a bad day. One more bad day for the books. Luke 23, verse 26. Here's Christ in the midst of his circumstance. He says they led him away, and they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. He's been whipped and beaten and kicked and slapped and cut up and mocked and spit on and over a period of time. And it says, the great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breast that never nursed. He says, you're going to suffer far greater than what you think. And then they begin to say, the mountains fall on us, the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now Christ said to pray for your enemies. These were his enemies. These people were killing him. Brutally. They were torturing him and mocking him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You know, he didn't see this big knockdown brawl, and he took out everyone he could before they finally grabbed him and tied him up. That's not what happened. They divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers of them sneered, saying, if he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ, the chosen of God. Just mocking him after even beating him and torturing him all that time. God forgives us out of love, not because he's demanding justice. That's why Christ died for us, to pay the price for our sins, because God is just. But God didn't forgive our sins because he was demanding justice. He forgave our sins because he was acting in love. And it wasn't something that was deserved or could be earned or in any way acquired. But it was indeed his gift. We recently listened to a sermon by Mr. Richard Pennelly. It's when he gave last fall, Spiritual Hypothermia. It's been played in various churches. I've had comments come back, and people enjoyed it and appreciated what was said. I finally listened to it yesterday, because when it's played, I'm gone. So I don't, you know, and then I finally got a tape. But for one reason or another, tape ended up someplace, and I got it, and I listened to it yesterday then for the first time. And I appreciated it very much. But there was a specific scripture in Matthew 24 that Mr. Pennelly mentioned that kind of, again, struck in my mind in this context. Matthew 24, verse number 7. You'll remember this from the sermon and the way he addressed it. Talking about the end time and the leading up to that point. It says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of sorrows. It gets worse. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, your enemies will, the ones you're praying for, the ones you're striving to turn the other cheek to. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will arise and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound, because evil will abound, because someone killed someone else and somebody became embittered by it, and so they pay them back in vendetta, and then that has to be squared, and pretty soon a war is ensuing in various ways. The love of many will grow cold, because they could not respond the way Christ had told us and showed us and gave us the power to. The love of many will grow cold. The word love here is agape. It's not brotherly love. It's not erotic love. It's agape. It's the highest form of love. That will grow cold. The context here includes, obviously, the church. And that's where Mr. Pennelly was putting his reference. It includes the church. It's not just a problem in society. It says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. In the end time, sacrificial love begins to die because people become offended and they are not able to respond in the way God showed us. And yet, agape love, is what God said would identify who Christ's disciples really were. And so the people who are losing their love are losing their calling and losing their salvation in the process. It's a terrible thing to say. So John 13 gives reference to this agape love. And the reference here is in the context of those who follow Jesus Christ and are his disciples. John 13 and verse number 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, not the way the Hatfields love the McCoys, not the way the one daughter loved the young man of the other family sexually out in the bushes, because phenomenal additional destruction as a result. As I have loved you, that you love one another, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, because you're going to be so totally different from the world's structure and value system that it's going to be significant and it's going to stand out and it will be evidenced. If you have love one for another, they will know you are my disciples. You're going to be shown as people that have true love. And yet that love is going to die and be squelched and crushed in many because of the hard times to come. Getting a slap on the face is not the worst indignity that you will ever have. There will be plenty of things that will be much, much harder to walk through than that. Again, that scripture that seems so dramatic is, quite frankly, a simpler issue than we would sometimes imagine. Mel Gibson, in a play that he has directed and is going to be released on February 25th, The Passion of the Christ, is interesting. It's caused quite a stir. There's been a lot of media reports and news reports. I've read quite a number of them. It's actually been discussed by the ministry on Elders Forum and various references in terms of the context of the play. And what Mel Gibson strives to do here is he strives to portray the final 12 hours of Christ's life as accurately as possible. And part of the uproar is because it is so accurately portrayed. On the one hand, the Jews have said, hey, you can't make us look like that. And on the other hand, people say, you can't take things in the Bible that are written down there and literally apply them, and they say, well, look at this exception, look at that exception. You can't do that. And Mel Gibson chose to try to, with only a very few small exceptions it would appear, to make that movie to accurately portray what specifically took place as much as he could. It's an R-rated movie. But it's not R-rated because of sexuality, and it's not R-rated because of gratuitous violence. It's R-rated because Christ was tortured, and he made a movie out of that. And so the rating is because of the graphic brutality of what Christ faced. And the references that I've read of individuals who have screened that in advance is that they just walked out of that screening absolutely humbled. Absolutely just shaken to the core to try and have in their minds picture the kind of suffering that actually took place. It was real. From an article in a recent Newsweek, it says it's a quiet, this is reference to the movie, and again, I'm picking from its specific comments, there's criticisms in here and various things. It says it's night in a quiet, nearly deserted garden in Jerusalem. A figure is praying, his friends sleep a short distance away. We are in the last hours of the life of Jesus of Nazareth in the spring of roughly the year 30. I'd say roughly at about a year, and you'd be right on there, at the time of the Jewish feast of Passover. The country, first century Judea, is part of the Roman Empire. The prefect, Pontius Pilate, is Caesar's ranking representative in the province, a place riven with fierce religious disputes. Jesus comes from Galilee, a kind of backwater. As a Jewish healer and teacher, he has attracted great notice in the years, months, and days leading up to this hour. The Roman soldiers who torture Jesus and bully him toward Golgotha are portrayed as evil, taunting, and vicious And they almost certainly were. They obviously were, because they were demon-inspired and influenced and pressed. Caiaphas, meanwhile, is depicted as a grim witness to the scourging and crucifixion as Gibson cuts back to the Last Supper and to moments of Jesus' teaching, to these flashbacks as you go through this, where Christ goes back in his mind and you see certain things that took place in his life. After Jesus, carrying his cross, sees the faces of the priests, he is shown saying, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I can't hardly imagine that. They're beating him to death and they're going to kill him. And he says, "You can't kill me. I hand it to you. You can have my life. I give it of my own accord." From the cross, Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." For them to get slapped on the cheek is nothing. It's no big deal. It goes away very quickly. As the article closes, it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, confronted by violence, he chose peace. By hate, love. By sin, forgiveness. A powerful example for us all." Hard to believe it was in Newsweek, actually, because it's not their custom to print much favorable in that way. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2 and verse number 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, because you're a Christian, and because God is living his life in you, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults that you take it patiently? Because you deserve that. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." You're supposed to do that. Christ did that. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Pretty incredible. "Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Christ did more than just not react to those who hated him. He didn't just withhold his hand in response. He loved them. And it's the kind of love that we are warned is going to grow cold in the end time among the disciples, of those who follow Christ prior to his return. And we can hardly, brethren, afford to let it grow cold in us. Godly love is a love that is expressed when offense is not taken, even when offense is intended. It's the love of a husband or a wife for the other when their relationship is deeply stressed. It's the love of a parent for a child when the child is disrespectful and disobedient. It's the love of a slave for his master. It's the love of a debtor for the one that he is indebted to. It's seeing the future potential of those who oppose us and who wish us harm. It's the love of God, and we need it to serve him fully. Ephesians 4, verse number 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, bearing with one another, turning the other cheek." Some of those in the church are peacemakers. And some of those in the church give the peacemakers something to do. That's the way it works. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. It's a very high standard, but it's what Christianity is all about. It is not what this world is about, but it is indeed what we must be about in our own personal lives. Colossians 3 and verse number 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, because we're Christians. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's a tall order. And at times we will surely fail. But it is something that we need to continually reach for, because we're reaching for what is described as the peace of God. It has nothing to do with not being beaten. It has everything to do with in our heart and mind being right before Him, being clean and pure, and being able to express His love in our lives. Forgiveness brings peace. Empathy and compassion bring peace. And God is where we get that strength to do those things in our lives. If we truly do love God, then we will love our neighbor as well. If you do not love your neighbor, you cannot possibly love God. And that's what the scripture records. If you abide in the light, you will love your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is all of those whom God has indeed created to be in His kingdom, hopefully one day. God will not cast them out. They must cast God out when their time comes, because God created them to be with Him. This is Valentine's Day, a love built on sexuality and selfish emotion in some ways. You know, here we are in the hall, and there's hearts and little cupids and stuff hanging on the wall. I was in the bank this last week, and this is the same bank teller that always brings something up. And I go, okay, you know, this Valentine's Day, it's all decorated. And she says, oh, yeah, a little boy, I forget if it was her son or nephew, whichever it was. But he said, yeah, we were taking him someplace, and he saw these little cupids, and they had a bow, and we said, yeah, they take the bow and they shoot the arrow into the heart. And the kid just had a fit. And she looked at me like, poor kid, didn't understand. And I looked back and I said, you know, the kid's the only one who does. You know, I just couldn't believe it. She looked at me again, this is the same one, you know, I had the discussion. No, I don't lie to my children. Do you lie to your children? You know, you think she'd know, you know, seeing me coming, don't bring it up. But, you know, we still got our money there, and they still smile when we walk in the door. This is Valentine's Day. What a joke. What a misappropriation of what God intended, to focus on sexuality and drive that into the minds of little children as well. God says that you will be like me. You'll love your enemies. You'll love those who persecute you. You'll bless those who strive to take advantage of you. And in the process, you will not only be healed emotionally, and maybe even be able to restore in some cases some of those relationships, but in the process you will take on my mind. You will be like me, and I have called you to be with me. You will have the mind of God. Brethren, a slap is nothing. You'll get many of them in this life. But make sure when indeed such happens for your own Christian calling, in the name of Christ whom we represent, that you take and genuinely and generously stop. Go ahead and turn the other cheek.